I'd like to ask you first to turn to our Old Testament text, which is in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We'll read verses 1 through 6. And just as a very quick preface, it's not often that I take a sermon request, but somebody, I won't say who, asked for me to preach through 1 Peter this morning, and I was certainly happy to oblige. So we'll get to that in just a moment. But first, Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Thus ends the reading of God's word. And now I'd ask that we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, which is our sermon text for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. And when you arrive in 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 4. Let us hear once again the inspired word of the living God. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Thus ends this reading from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before your word, we do thank you for your church. Lord, as we see in this passage, it is an incredible blessing to be a part of a local church, which is just a microcosm, if you will, just a small sample of the worldwide church at large, which is the bride of Christ. Help us to see this text in that regard, because that is what it is. And more than that, help us to see Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of the church. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. What good is a rock? Can't really do much with a rock by itself. It's an inanimate object, so you can't exactly have a rock as a pet. Now, on the other hand, if you gather a number of rocks together, you can do a lot with them. You can use rocks to build a pathway. You can decorate your garden with rocks. You can build walls. You can even build buildings if you have the right kind of rocks. In that sense, rocks are like people. People are social by nature. Now, granted, there are some people we know who do prefer to be by themselves. Paul Simon once wrote a song about such a person. Ironically, the title of that song is "I Am a Rock." You may know that song. It goes in part: "Hiding in my room, safe within my womb, I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." You probably know that song. It has a pretty melody, but when you listen to the words, you think, how sad. How dreadful. There must be something better than that. And indeed, there is. There's the Christian faith. And as we'll see, not only is Christianity based upon a sure foundation, but the natural outcome of being a Christian is that you are part of a deeply rooted community, which we call the church. And that's what we see in the passage in front of us. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter wants you to delight in the knowledge that God has called his people to be a united community called the church, whose foundation is Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. Paul wants you to delight in the knowledge that God has called you to be a united community called the church, whose foundation is Jesus Christ. And we'll examine this under three headings. First, we'll consider the foundation of the church. Secondly, we'll consider the formulation of the church. And thirdly, we'll consider the fortune of the church. And I'll repeat those as we go along. But first, we have the foundation of the church. So what exactly is it that makes Christianity unique and totally different from all the other world religions? Well, it's founded upon a person, and a rather unique person at that. That person is Jesus Christ, and if we know, we know that he's more than just a person. He's more than just a man. Indeed, he's God incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, and according to Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's entirely without sin, and it's in him and him alone that we can find our salvation from sin. And you can't say that about the founder of any other world religion, whether it's Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or Joseph Smith or whoever you could think of. You see, these were all just men. None of them even claimed to be able to redeem mankind. And some of them never even taught that mankind needed to be redeemed at all. So we see that Jesus Christ is unique, not just among the founders of various religions, but also among men. And he really is something of a paradox because he is a God-man. We see this paradoxical nature in verse 4, where he's referred to as a living stone. Now we've already seen that a stone is an inanimate object. And in the Old Testament, when Israel was constantly chasing after idols, many of these false gods, that's gods with a lowercase g, were made of stone. But Jesus is not a natural stone. He's living, and he gives life to his own, and so they come to him. Now in verse 3, right before our text, Peter told his readers to desire the pure milk of the word, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. As believers, we taste the goodness of Christ, and we come to him continually for nourishment and for comfort in this dark world. But that's not true of unbelievers. They despise Christ, and they reject him. And that's just what he told his followers in John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And in Psalm 118, verse 22, which is quoted in verse 8 of our text, the psalmist wrote, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And this is exactly what we see when Christ came into this world, isn't it? The problem was, he was evaluated by the Jewish religious leaders against what they perceived the coming Messiah should be like. They wanted him to be an imposing being who took upon the divine nature, God himself, who would come and wipe out all their enemies and restore Israel to her greatness. But the problem was, they did not see the great humility of the coming Savior, who according to Isaiah 53 would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, smitten by God and afflicted. That is what the Old Testament foretold about Jesus Christ. In other words, the religious leaders of his day recreated Christ in their own image, one who would come now as a conquering king and make Israel into a nation to be envied as it had been under David. And when they realized that this was not what he was about, Jesus was cast aside, the stone whom the builders rejected. But that's not all we see in verse 4. We see there that he was chosen by God and precious. And the word for precious was often used to describe precious stones like diamonds and rubies that were of tremendous value. And Christ is a precious stone. indeed a precious chief cornerstone. And for that reason, Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16, which says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." Now, in context, that prophecy in Isaiah was a rebuke of Israel and her rebellion. Israel was trusting in her own strength to defeat her enemies rather than trusting in God. Now, in contrast to the flimsy foundation that they were building apart from God, God gave that prophecy. And the verb for "I lay" indicates that this foundation will arrive in the future. And as our passage tells us, this foundation is Christ, the stone whom the builders rejected. Now, if you know anything at all about architecture, I can say me, I know next to nothing about it. If you do, I have all the respect for you. I don't know that much. But you do know, if you know anything about architecture, you know that in order for a building to stand upright, the foundation has to be perfect. Otherwise, the temple will not be built upon a solid foundation. And that's true of any building. Without a solid foundation, that building is going to collapse. Now, we'll come back to the temple motif later on, but for now, we see that Christ is indeed the perfect stone, the only true foundation upon which man can be made right with God. And so, we see how appropriate it is that Peter is using the metaphor of Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, because he is the foundation of our church and in our lives individually. Now, why don't men realize this? Well, it's because they live in darkness. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So he sees his son, and he calls him precious, as he is. And Christ followed his Father's will perfectly, even to the point of death on the cross. And though men have rejected him, he is chosen of God and precious in his sight. And so he is to you and to me, his people. And this takes us into our second heading, which is the formulation of the church. Now, in verse 5, we read, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." Now, it's kind of confusing language. We ask the question, well, what's going on here? Well, Peter's describing an Old Testament figure that's pointing forth a New Testament reality. Here's what I mean. Back in Exodus, God gave Moses very specific instructions on building a temple where God would abide in the presence of his people and where they would worship him. That's how God was worshipped back then, in one physical temple. And this was just one of the many things we find in the Old Testament that would be fulfilled in Christ. And so we read in John 1:14, "And the Word, that is Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, literally, that word for dwelt means that Christ tabernacled or tented among us. And then in John chapter 2, Christ declared that the temple would be destroyed, but that he would raise it up again after 3 days. His Jewish listeners were incredulous. They couldn't believe that he had the audacity to say such a thing. They said, "Well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up after 3 days?" You can just see their sneering condescension. But John 2:21 says that he was speaking of the temple of his body. And that's very important. So you see, Jesus Christ in the flesh is the new and better temple. And if you are a Christian, you are a part of it. And how much better? This is the main point. How much better is that than the Old Testament version of the temple, which was made of stone and was just a shadow, just a pale imitation of the real thing? Not only that, you don't enter into that Old Testament temple. You didn't do that back then. No, a priest, an ordinary man just like you, entered in on your behalf to offer a sacrifice and worship to God. But now, again, here's the main point. It's different, and more to the point, it's better. Not only do you not have to travel to Jerusalem to worship, you are part of a worldwide body of believers, and this body is most clearly seen in the local church. And as members of that church, we become part of that royal priesthood, verse 5. And it's here we see the fulfillment of what I read earlier from Exodus 19, where God's desire was stated that we, as his people, would indeed be a nation of priests. And this priesthood is not like the Old Testament priesthood, where they had to go through ritual cleansing to stand up alone before God in the most holy place and offer up the blood of a lamb. No, we as priests are invited to come into his holy presence right here to worship him as we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Isn't that awesome? And I ask that in the truest sense of that word. Believer, as you worship, you are in the presence of God. Even now. And as we gather, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, of course, we ask the question, well, what are those spiritual sacrifices? I'd like you to turn briefly to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Just one verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, just two books before 1 Peter. We'll see, this is what we do. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed the lambs and the sheep and the goats and all the rest, but how do we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God? Well, here's the answer, Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him, his name. And that is what we do in worship. We offer up the sacrifice of praise to God as we sing to him, as we pray to him, flowing from our hearts that long to please him. That is how we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. That's why worship participation is so important. Now, doing those things in and of themselves, those don't justify us before God. Isaiah reminds us that our righteousness left to our own devices are as filthy rags. So then, how can we present these priestly offerings to him? Well, let's return to 1 Peter 2:5 to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we already looked at verse 6, the prophecy of Christ as the chief cornerstone. But notice the last part. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Because you see something here? He's the one that brought it all about. As good Calvinists, of course, we know that God is sovereign in salvation. He's the one who builds up his church. This is proven by myriads of texts, including verse 8, which says, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. Anyway, we see that God is sovereign, and he doesn't build his church out of dead stones. No, he uses living stones who are actively involved in supporting and maintaining each other and being used to bring life to all the dead stones around us. That is our purpose as the church. And this takes us directly into the third heading, which is the fortune of the church. Now, as people who have been chosen by God himself, this implies tremendous blessings for us. Now, of course, we know elsewhere in the Bible, we saw last week in Matthew 17, that Christianity does often mean great responsibilities. It does often mean great costs. It does often mean going through certain trials. And of course, we don't deny that. But we also see here that there are great blessings that come with being a Christian. And so Peter goes on to tell you that if you're in Christ, you have been privileged greatly. In verse 9, Peter gives four titles of great honor to God's people. Now, before we get into what they are, I want you to notice something. They're all plural. They're all corporate. They're all for a group of people. None of them can be applied to a Christian who's just off by himself. Again, you see the importance of being part of a local church. Anyway, here are the titles. First, it says, you are a chosen generation. You did not choose God. Rather, God chose you to be his people, just like he chose Israel of old, with a wonderful motive. Now, see what motive God had in choosing Israel. Please turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll get there. We'll read verses 6 through 9. And you'll notice how this parallels with what Peter's saying here in our passage in the New Testament. I'll give you a moment to turn there, Deuteronomy 7. Starting in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. It says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So just as God did with the Israelites, he has chosen you to be a part of his covenant people. It's all of grace, and he chose you simply because he looked upon you, and even while you were in your sin, he loved you. And secondly, you are a royal priesthood. Now, we already looked at this priesthood, but there's more. It's a royal priesthood. Priests have access to the king through which we offer up our spiritual sacrifices, and as royalty, part of our destiny, beloved, is to reign with him. And thirdly, you are a holy nation. Now, Old Testament Israel consisted largely of ethnic Jews. That was one reason they lost sight of God's grace. They assumed it was all about them. But even they forgot that there were always Gentiles being grafted in, like we saw last Sunday night through, for instance, Ruth the Moabite. But for the most part, they were largely ethnically the same. But not anymore. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, skin color, socioeconomic background can come to him and be a part of his people. This holy nation transcends all earthly borders. You can meet somebody from the other side of the world and have nothing else in common with them except this. If you're both Christians and you are both citizens of that holy nation, your destiny is the same, and together you can proclaim your great Savior. And fourth, you are his own special people. Now, this phrase is also translated a people for his own possession. And the Greek word for possession means to purchase for a price. Now, if you were reading consecutively through 1 Peter, this concept of purchasing a people would have been fresh in your mind, because Peter previously addressed this in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You can look back there and see it if you want to. But it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish." You were lost. A high price was paid for you. Therefore, you are not your own. You belong to God on high, who loves you, who cherishes you beyond anything you can imagine, and he has made you a part of his own special people. Now, it's important to remember, none of these high privileges are a reason for us to boast. It's all of grace, as Peter goes on to say in verse 9, "He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And recall verse 8, Peter wrote of those who rejected Christ, saying, "They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." And if God had not chosen you, that is what you would be right now. You would be thinking of Christ as a stumbling block. You would be mindlessly doing your own thing or sleeping in right now, treating this as a second Saturday, totally oblivious to the fact that your eternal soul was doomed. Instead, he revealed himself to you. He made you aware of your sin. He caused you to repent and to believe in him. And as a result, you are now a part of this wonderful community of believers. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people. That is your identity as living stones. Look around you in the pews. Those people sitting next to you, they're also living stones. Together, you make up the spiritual temple that is the church. Now, with that in mind, what do stones in a building do? What is your task as a living stone, as a member of this local church, of Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church? What's your task? You build each other up. You love and support each other. You keep each other accountable. You watch out for each other. Now, on the other hand, what does a stone do that's off by itself? It sits. Sits some more. And it sits some more. It's of no use to anybody. I touch no one and no one touches me. And that's why the Bible doesn't know anything about so-called Lone Ranger Christians who are so prevalent these days. And again, that's why church fellowship is so important. These verses are telling us that the church is a community where people love and care for one another. And the love that they have for one another is rooted, you see, it's rooted in the love of God that compelled him to send Christ to die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to him and be called sons and daughters of God and friends and brothers and sisters of each other. And it's the fulfillment of his statement that by this standard, the love that we demonstrate for one another, that the world will know that we are his disciples. And this is part of Peter's larger point here. A very crucial part of being a Christian is that you make an active decision to cast your lot with God's people. Christ works through his people corporately in the local church, most importantly in Sunday worship, and of course in whatever activities you have throughout the week as a church. This is what strengthens you to go out into the world when we meet together and come before Christ as we do here, as we come before Christ, the living stone and our chief cornerstone. Just imagine the sad sight of one person off by himself trying to lead a godly life. Who's going to encourage him? Who's going to keep him accountable? Imagine him trying to lead a vibrant Christian life. But suppose he just bounces around from church to church, if he even goes to church at all. He can't do it. He might be able to for a little while. But it's not going to last. Either he's a true believer and he'll eventually realize the need to settle down in one, or he'll eventually just stop going to church altogether. Either way, it's a lifestyle that's destined for failure. I touch no one, and no one touches me. Now, years ago in my early 20s, I gave up on the church for a while. I wanted to do something that I wanted to do. Pastor was concerned that I might be chasing after an idol. I'll tell you what, that season of my life lasted about 4 months. And you know something? Those were four very miserable months. I did something that I wanted to do, something that I thought was going to lead to fame and fortune. But under God's watchful providence, I failed. I fouled things up pretty badly about just about every single thing that happened. And I'm not incompetent. God's providence notwithstanding, I still don't know how it happened. But one day, out of the blue, I received a phone call from a friend at the church where I had been going, telling me that I was missed and would I come back. Well, I went back that Wednesday night to their Wednesday night Bible study, back into that community of living stones, and I've never looked back since. And I tell you that story not so much to give you a personal testimony, but to remind you, as God reminded me back then, the world is not your friend. So don't go being tempted by it, especially if it takes you away from the church. Imagine for a moment if I'd had great success because I left the church. It would have profited me nothing. So praise God that I was miserable, because he used that to bring me back into the church. A stone that's unconnected to the living stone is a dead stone. Rather, you see the people sitting next to you, nearby you in the pews? They are your community. They are your family. They are the ones that love you as you, and they are united to Christ, the chief and precious cornerstone. And all around us, we see those who are surrounded by those in darkness. How much more reason then to be a local church with others who have experienced the same mercy, who now share the same joy, now go through many of the same trials, where the people hold each other up as we are surrounded by a world of darkness. And finally, Peter wants us to recall what we once were. Verse 10, you were once not a people, but now are the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. There was a time when you were not part of God's people. You were in darkness and you were blissfully ignorant of your state. And then the Holy Spirit caused you to realize just how foul your sin was in God's eyes. And you realized that you didn't want God's justice. Oh no. You wanted and you needed his mercy. And as you've received it in Christ, you are now a part of the people of God. That's talking about all of you here. You are a part of that great multitude of saints that worship Christ on this day and every Sunday with all of the blessings that that implies. One of my seminary professors often spoke of a little church. He called that church the Church of the Second Chance. That's really what the Church of Jesus Christ is, or ought to be. It's the church of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. Everyone who's been brought into it has been redeemed and forgiven and given new life in Christ, the living stone. As A.W. Tozer said, Jesus was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died on the cross, and rose from the grave to make worshipers out of rebels. And, I would add, to make you into living stones, to present that chief cornerstone to a watching world. And you can do this in the knowledge that you are his own special people and that in him you cannot fail. And so then may the Lord help you to strive to please him as this community, his community of living stones. Let's pray. Our God and Father, once again, how we thank you. How we thank you for the gift of the local church. We thank you that we are a part of it corporately here, and that as such, we are the bride of Christ. And we see Christ and we see how he loves his bride so much that he would die for it, and he did die for it painfully and horribly. But he did it so that he would redeem us and bring about a glorious future for us in eternity with him. And until that time, we know that we can gather together as living stones to come and celebrate and enjoy the presence of that chief and precious cornerstone, namely Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name, and we pray it for his sake. Amen.